Okay, good. So good to see all of you. Thank you for being here this evening. It came kind of down to the wire, and so we were printing and stapling things just before I walked in here. So thank you so much for your patience and your grace. It's good to gather on this Wednesday evening to study God's Word together, be in sweet fellowship in the Lord, and to think about God. I want to open up with a reading of Scripture, and then after that, I want to begin like I always do, and that is for us to pause and to reflect on what we can praise the Lord for in our own Christian life. So I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then it'll be obviously very pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. It'll be immediately clear, and then we'll just ask what we can praise God for. So this is Exodus 34. Don't have to turn there, just listen. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How can we praise the Lord for who he is or what he is doing in our own Christian lives this evening? Anyone have something we can praise God for? Debbie. Amen.
Also, I thank you for praising for letting me still be here with my peeps.
Yeah, amen. I love that. So Debbie said, I want to praise God for being who he is, which is a wonderful thing to do. Very pertinent, by the way, for everything we're going to do tonight. And then for allowing her to be here and be with her peeps, which is a great way to say my people, right? It's good. It's good. Love it. What else do we have? Britt. Amen. Yeah. Britt just reflecting on the Lord's presence and grace in his life through all that he's gone through. So we really appreciate that. All what could have happened, but God's protective grace, which is good. Sister? Yeah. Yeah, praise God. So Gail is still here. Kind of walking through her battle with cancer. We praise God for her. Praise God that Joy's here with us. And so we're good. Praise God for that. Anything else? Yeah, Christina said thank the Lord that everybody was praying for her while she was in the hospital. We know that she's still going through a difficult season of time. And your appointment's coming up, right? February 4th. She has an upcoming appointment. So mark that. Be praying for Christina. Pray for Jason. We appreciate that. One last call before we kind of jump in here. So, sister. Yeah, amen. Yeah, well, thank you. Amen. Yeah, praise God. We love being together, spending time together. We appreciate that. So amen. It's good to gather and just kind of pause and acknowledge that we have so much that we could praise the Lord for, because we do. At the end, I want to make sure we make time for prayer requests. Obviously, big ones, at least that pertinent to me, is that Jack Glass passed away. As you may or may not know, that's my dad's father-in-law. Of course, we have some relatives and connections in the room, too. So pray for the entire Glass family. We know that we have other members in the congregation who are walking through a variety of things that continue to walk through them, even if they're not as fresh on our minds. And so whether it's Jack and Kay, whether it's some of our brothers and sisters going through cancer diagnosis, whatever it might be, just be mindful of them, be frequent in prayer, and we'll try to make a good job updating the prayer list as much as we can. Now, with that being said, we're going to jump into Article 2. And here's the thing about Article 2. So I want some class participation. Look up at me. Okay? We all had dinner. And it's warm in here. And I'm grateful for that. Lori's even still wearing her hat, so we're thankful for that. So listen, we're about to dive in, and so much of what I'm going to say tonight may not be new to you at all, but there may be some new language that we're going to use. But I want to just encourage you, even if you have to stand up right now and just kind of prepare yourself for kind of walking through this together, and here's my encouragement. What we're going to do this evening is the reason for your existence. Just bear with me. You exist. Your purpose in life is to contemplate who God is. That's why you exist. It is to know Him, to contemplate God, to be in His presence, and just be in awe of who He is. To think deeply about Him for all eternity, that's why you exist. You do not exist for yourself. You don't exist for me. We do exist to know and to contemplate Him. And so that means sometimes we have to kind of pause and think well about who God is. I've tried to do the best I can. I am well aware still, as hard as I've tried, and as much effort as I poured into it, I know that I'm still trekking at a pretty fast rate. I understand that. Debbie's shaking her head. I know that. Okay? I know. Peripheral vision, peripheral power, that's what that is. I am doing my best. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is not worry about finishing. I'm going to try my best to go slow. I'm going to try my best. And where we finish is where we finish, and we'll pick up back next week. Because it's just too important. But that being said, this is important stuff. It's good stuff. So I'm going to try my best. Try my best.
Should we pray for you before?
The problem is we probably should have fasted and then laid hands. But we haven't done that. So I'm going to do my best. But these things are vitally important. So if you'll do your best to be alert and pay attention, I'll do my best to slow down. Deal? Okay. So let us begin. What's that? Already. Praise God. Let's begin with the article itself. So let's read the article slowly. And then we'll jump in. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are aware that we are small, limited, finite people attempting to articulate and to understand someone who is incomprehensible. And there are challenges to that, there are cautions to that, but we are aided and we are guided by the tradition that comes before us, in which godly men and women have reflected well on what the Bible says and have sought to confess the truth that has been passed down, the faith once delivered to all the saints. And so tonight, I pray that you would be with me as I try to help us think through this article on of the true God, that we would think well about who you are and what you have done. God, I pray that we would just kind of pace ourselves and not worry about finishing, that we would just think well about who you are. And God, I pray that as we think well about you, our affections would be stirred and it would be led to greater worship, deeper prayer, and love for our neighbor. That's why we're doing this. This is not an intellectual exercise. I have no interest in merely filling people's brains. We are the people of God gathered to think well about the God that we worship, so that the affections of our heart can be stirred and we can have greater joy, worship, and obedience to you. And so, God, I pray that you would do that. You would do that among us. In spite of ourselves, in spite of my limitations, that you would do that for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's begin by thinking about the word theology for a moment. So what is theology? And it's important to ask this particular question for the doctrine of God is because God is all of theology. Theology is the study of God and everything related to God. Therefore, the study of God, his nature, essence, and being, is appropriately called theology proper. Right? It's the first and main thing that is theology. It's the study of who God is, his nature, his essence, his being, his works, and everything related to that. There is then no greater pursuit. There's no object more worthy of our attention than God. True knowledge of God brings meaning to life and a proper understanding of oneself. So just an extra note here, you cannot know yourself truly apart from a true knowledge of God. And Brother Jack did a wonderful job expressing just that last Sunday evening, if you were here. That's how Calvin begins, one of the most important texts ever written, by the way. Right, all knowledge comes from knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And there is no knowledge of ourselves apart from knowledge of God. So true knowledge of God brings meaning to life and a proper understanding of oneself. In his classic book, Knowing God, some of you may have heard me talk about this. He was an Anglican professor. He's now with the Lord. He wrote wonderful, wonderful books. His name is J.I. Packer. This is what Packer says about how true knowledge of God infuses life with meaning. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough object, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? So Packer says that there is meaning to be had, hope to be had by knowing God. Now, it's at this point that we need to be aware of ourselves, aware of our limitations, because there needs to be great caution. There needs to be great caution when we speak about who God is. We need to be aware, first of all, that we are limited. We're finite people. It is an impossibility for me to exhaust or comprehend God in such a way to where I say that I have mastered him, like I have mastered a field of study. You know, my degree, if you go to my office, it says Master of Divinity. Now, I know what they mean by that, historically. I get that. But God is not mastered. He's not comprehended fully. He's not exhausted. That's impossible. We are finite. He is infinite. So we have an awareness as we have this conversation that there's so much that we can't understand, so much that we have to be careful in how we communicate it. So we need to acknowledge our limitations, proceed cautiously, and here's the key part, be ruled by Scripture in everything said. So we're ruled by Scripture in everything that we say. And so as finite creatures, we submit ourselves to the authority of Holy Scripture, and we should be guided by the church's tradition. Now, as a reminder, because the T word is like the boogeyman in a lot of Baptist churches, I've made a distinction, haven't I? That I've said, hey, there's good tradition, and then there's bad tradition. And I've kind of borrowed from someone smarter than me and said there's tradition and traditionalism. Traditionalism is not good. That's the dead faith of the living. We do this just because. Why? No one knows. But we think it's important with our relationship with the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. When I use the word tradition, I'm talking about that before us, Christians have existed and have thought about the Lord, had read the Bible, and that for a long time we have kind of said, that's not a good way to read it. That's going to lead you into heresy. That's the tradition I'm talking about. That's what Pelican says is the living faith of the dead. And I love that. The living faith of the faith of, again, Irenaeus and John the Baptist and the disciples. And, you know, like these dead people who are with the Lord. It's their faith that we share. So tradition is the living faith of the dead. And when it comes to the doctrine of God, let me just say this outright. Like, this is one of the areas in which it is crucial. It is crucial to stop and think, wait a minute, people have read the Bible before me, and maybe that matters. Especially when it comes to communicating who God is, what God has done, and especially when it comes to articulating who Christ is, etc., etc. So we might think about the ecumenical creeds. We've talked about these. Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian Creed, Chalcedonian Definition. If you don't know what those are, it's okay. My point is simple, that before us, the church has said, hey, the Bible articulates really well who God is and who Christ is, and this is what that teaching is, and it would be silly of us to act like that wasn't there and that we should just read the Bible all by ourselves. That's a dangerous road, so don't go down that path. So toward that end, we're going to be submissive to Scripture. We're going to be guided by the church's tradition. Why? The importance of studying and knowing God is too important to pursue alone, as if no one has pursued to know God rightly before us. Now think about that just for a moment. The importance of studying and knowing God is too important to pursue alone, as if no one has pursued to know God rightly before us. And so there's a famous quote by Timothy George, who used to always get in his church history class and tell his students, my job is to teach you that there is something that happened between Jesus and your grandmother, and that it really matters. And that's exactly right. So something happened between Jesus and your grandma, and it's really important. And in this case, as we think about God and Jesus, it is extremely important that the church has thought about this question, has articulated it well. And so we want to do that tonight. So again, my friend Jake Stone has rightly observed, as we have the past couple weeks, Baptists have never shied away from using and incorporating these creeds as seen in many documents produced in the 17th and 18th centuries. Many confessions, catechisms, either use the language from creeds explicitly or recommend the creeds. A failure to uphold these orthodox views can cause massive error or spiritual destruction. Now, all I'm trying to show you here is that the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which our church has adopted for many, many years ago, stands in this really long tradition. Stands in this real long tradition of saying, what we believe about God is what Christians believe about God for the past 2,000 years. Okay, that's really all I'm trying to show you here. So this confession, although it has a brief article, it's succinct. It confesses to believe in the one true living God as confessed in the creeds and historic Baptist confessions of the past. Okay, now to the article itself. I think this is kind of helpful to kind of break the article into parts so that we can kind of understand it better. And so I've kind of broken it into three big parts. God's being and name, God's character and glory, God's triunity and work of redemption. So I'm going to try to walk through these slow. What we don't get done tonight, I'll just pick up next week. So God's being and name, God's character and glory, God's triunity and work of redemption. So let's read the first sentence again, the first clause. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. So our first confession is one that we all should really understand quite easily. There is one and only one true living God. Now, the Bible does acknowledge that other gods are worshipped by the nations, but these gods are powerless. They're deaf. They're mute. Sometimes they're mere creations made of stone or wood. And if you read the Bible, there are just some fascinating ways the Bible will show us that these idols have no power. Some of them seem weird to even talk about in public. I was reading in Genesis just this past week, and I was reminded of one. When one sister she's sitting on the household gods, and says, "I can't get up. The way of the woman is upon me." And so she's sitting on these household gods. She says, "I can't get up. The way of the woman is upon me." Like, what a puny god is that? Or think about Dagon, who's in the temple, and every time the Ark of the Covenant comes in, that god just falls on its face. Just falls on its face. Think about Elijah. Elijah says, "Hey, I'm going to call it to my god. You can call it to Baal, and we'll see what happens." And Elijah, who I guess was feeling pretty full of himself, says, "Hey, maybe your god's using the bathroom. And that maybe he didn't hear you call for him, but I think maybe he's relieving himself. And so my god's here. He hears me, and he brought down fire from heaven," right? So the Bible has all these fascinating ways to describe the worthlessness of idols. I think it's in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Sometimes idols are described as, like, you went out to the forest, you chopped down this tree, you carried it under your arm, you decorated it, and then you bowed down and worshiped it. Like, how stupid is that? Right? So even Isaiah and Jeremiah captures, like, no, there's one true and living God, while recognizing that the nations do, in fact, worship tons of gods. I can remember going overseas for the first time. We're already off my notes really bad, so this is not good. I remember going to overseas the first time to Malaysia. And there's a huge Buddhist population there. There's a Muslim population there. There's a lot going on. But I remember the first time I walked into a Buddhist temple and saw, I mean, just a huge statue that people would pilgrimage and walk to and walk massive steps, and they would worship and say, "This is my God," or multitude of gods or whatever. So we know that the nations worship gods that are deaf, mute, creations made of wood or stone, but we confess in the one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so in Deuteronomy 6, there's two things happening there. It expresses God's unity, God is one, but also God's exclusivity. There is one God and only one God, and all the other gods are no gods at all. And we're to love that God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the God that we worship. Let's think about practical applications then. If this is the case, every person must come to the realization that it is this God to whom we are accountable and no other. It is to this God that we must wrestle with. It's this God we must address. It's this God that we must understand. Do we stand before him rightly? This is the God every human being must reckon himself with. So again, my friend says, there is not a pick the God that best suits your needs or options. You will have to reckon with this God. So the confession that we make, first and foremost, most fundamental, is that there's one true and living God, and that's the God of Holy Scripture. And this God is living. So he's unlike the worship, the idols worshipped by the nations. The one and only true God lives. Psalm 18, verse 46. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." And one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, what a statement. I wonder how people's Lord's Day may change if they woke up and said, "I'm going to gather with the church, which is the church of the living God, and I'm going to go to worship, commune, and hear from him." That's what we do. Our God lives, and he speaks. And every time the word is opened and preached with authority, it's God speaking directly to us. The word of God is the word of God to the people of God. And so the church is the church of the living God. Everything about the Christian life, everything about it, is only possible because the God we confess lives. Now, when you think about how important this actually is, eternal life, which is what we all confess to have, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So why is that possible? Why is it that eternal life is possible? It is because the God who is life graciously grants his life to you. This is actually a really big deal. I'm now off the weeds again. But don't think of eternal life as like a product that God has in a store. Okay, here's eternal life and I'm going to give it to you. What life does he give you? His. This is mind-blowing. His. We share in the very life of the Lord, which is eternal. And every good thing that we have only comes from him. So our eternal life is a reality only because God lives. We can trust that God hears us in prayer because he lives. And so we pray, our Father in heaven. Why? Because he's there. He's there and he hears us. He's there and he lives. Our desires and affections yearn for God because he lives. Think about Psalm 42. As a deer pants for water. I saw what must have been at least 35 deer on the way here. It was insane. So think about Psalm 42. As a deer pants for water, right? My soul yearns for you. Now, here's my point. Only people who are not in their right mind yearn to commune with something that is inanimate. That's just an object. Communion by nature requires life. Do you see? So everything about the Christian life, from eternal life to prayer to communion, our yearnings, our affections, they're only true and possible because God lives. He's the God of the living. So those are the first two things that the confession says. We believe in one true and living God, and he's a God who is living. But notice what it also says. He's an infinite spirit. An infinite spirit. So God's being is not physical like our body, our being is. God's body is spiritual. In other words, the confession, God is an infinite, intelligent spirit. So we can say, without hesitation at all, God does not have a body. So Nate, what about Jesus? We'll get to that later. Okay? But to this day, God does not have a body. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Okay? This is what Jesus says in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God does not have a body, and that means he cannot be faithfully represented by any image created by man. So why is it that God tells Moses in Exodus 20, don't make any carved image of me or anything under heaven? Why is that? God cannot be represented by anything made by human hands. He can't be represented by any structure or any creation. God is spirit. That's who he is. And he's a spirit that is infinite. Now, sometimes the Bible, we'll talk about God using human imagery. We may think about God's right hand, right, where Jesus is seated. We might think about God walking in the garden, right? We might think about God having a face, right? And these are what are known as called anthropomorphic language. And that's just to use human imagery to communicate a truth to us. So the Bible is kind of accommodating itself to us. Like, how do we understand and make sense of an infinite being who is spiritual? Well, that's hard sometimes. So God in his grace accommodates to us, communicates to us well, and uses language to communicate truths to us. So God walking in the garden is an image of covenantal presence. God is there, almost as if he's walking in the garden. Do you see? Or other things, God's right hand. Or when the Bible talks about God becoming wrathful, it's a really weird Hebrew phrase that means his nose gets red. That's what it means. His nose grows hot and red. So there's all this kind of anthropomorphic language. But because God is a spirit, God does not have A body. Okay. Any thoughts or questions about that before I jump into the name? I'm trying to go slow. I'm trying so hard. Any thoughts? Jack. I think this is a good point. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
It is much better that he is spirit.
He is spirit, yeah, yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, and we'll get to Jesus here in a minute. And I'll show you why this is not a problem. But that's a good point. God is infinite spirit to who he is. Okay, we good? Alright, so we talk about God's being in name. So the confession says that God has a name, and identify God's name as Jehovah. Jehovah. And this word Jehovah is a rendering of the divine name, like in Exodus 3:14. So do you remember the story when Moses says, God, when I go back, who do I say sent me? Like, who do I say sent me? And this is the first major revelation when God tells us his name. And God says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so this is the divine name. Okay? Now in Hebrew, it's back in the day, there were just consonants, there were no vowel pointers. And so how to say this name is really hard, we actually really don't know. And so Jehovah is one way in English Bible translations that it's been rendered. So just a heads up, a little bit of history about that. So the name Jehovah is one attempt to understand what this name might be rendered. But what I want you to see here is that the name, God's name, is Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And a lot of times in your English Bible translations, some have stopped doing this, but if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that's your English Bible translation saying that's the divine name, that's Yahweh. It's not just Lord, like Adonai, it's the divine name. So I tried to point that out to you. If you go back to the other page, Deuteronomy 6. So I tried to show this here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the Lord. Now it's translated the Lord, but that's the divine name right there. So this is God's name. I am who I am. What does God's name teach us about who he is? Because it does. What does God's name teach us about who he is? The saying or phrase, I am who I am, is teaching us that God is self-existent and not dependent in any way on anything outside of himself for his being or his attributes. So when God says, I am who I am, it is one way of telling us that he is self-existent and dependent on nothing, nothing outside of himself for who he is. And in the New Testament, this is important, we learn that this divine name is shared by the three persons of the Trinity. This is really, really important. So in the Old Testament, God says, I've got a name. Here it is. I am who I am. And in the New Testament, that name is said to be given to all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Matthew 28:18-19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. That's singular. Not the names, the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew isn't saying, hey, go baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. No, that's not what it says. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. And that is Matthew's way of saying that these three persons are the one and same God. They have the same divine name. It's this name, by the way, that I think every time the Bible says that Jesus was given the name above all names, this is the name. It's the New Testament saying that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, whose mommy and daddy we know, that person who's ordinary and normal is God of very God. That's who he is. And so that's the name. And that name teaches us that God is self-existent, dependent on no one or anything outside of himself for who he is and all that he is. So there's the name, Jehovah. Any questions or thoughts about this before we jump into divine perfections? Any thoughts or questions about the one only true God, God's name? Any thoughts or questions about this before we go on? Yes. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, this is a great question. There are a lot of people that really focus on that. I'm not sure if you were listening to someone that was like a oneness Pentecostal or something like that, possibly. So in Acts, there are numerous times when someone's baptized in the name of Jesus. And the reason why this is not a problem is because in the New Testament, the person of Jesus becomes the center of worship of the triune God. And so to be baptized in the name of Jesus is not, you know, Jesus, Jesus. I think it's the name that Jesus has. What name is that? It's the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So, yeah, I think that you're right. I think that when Acts says they're baptized in the name of Jesus, there is a born-in assumption that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, born of a woman, who died, was raised again, and who is co-eternal and co-equal in majesty and glory with the Father and the Spirit. So that's probably what I would say to that. Is that helpful at all? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions about Aaron? Aaron. Here comes Aaron. Listen, I studied for this, but, you know, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, yeah.
So people will look at Jacob, oh, he's a chip off the old block, he's like his dad.
Yeah.
People will say the same, you know, about your kids.
Yeah.
There's no one that he can compare himself to.
Yeah, amen.
He says, I am who I am. It makes me think, when God says in different portions throughout Scripture, by my name,
yes,
I am sworn.
Yes. Right.
And that's why we can do that.
Yes.
That's something that's always stood out to me. By my name, I swear.
He swears by himself. Yes, that's exactly right. He swears by himself. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. By the way, another thing I didn't have time to add in here, but this is why the I am statements in the Gospel of John are so important. Not only the ones that we know about, like I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, but there are other instances where I think intentionally Jesus is saying, I am saying this, I'm saying I am, so that you'll know that I'm saying that's who I am. Right? This is who I am. And so there are tons of instances. Obviously the most famous one is when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the most famous one, right? And they pick up stones to throw him. Why? Because they got it. This man is saying he is Yahweh. And that's exactly what he was saying. And there's all other kinds of places all throughout the Gospel of John. Not only that, but in my opinion, one of the best-kept secrets or underutilized arguments for Jesus' divinity are what are called like Yahweh sayings, and that is when Jesus says things in the Gospels that God says. That's the way God talks. So the most famous one might be like, rise, your sins are forgiven. And they say, only God can forgive sins. Now that's a small example, but even things like Jesus calming the storm. Well, who calms the storms in the Psalms? Yahweh does. It's Yahweh who calms the storms. It's Yahweh who demands the sea. So there's all these things that happen, you know, even more than Jesus saying, hey, I'm God. Everything that Jesus does reveals he is the one and same person as the Father and the Spirit. I'm ranting at this point, and I apologize about that. Where am I? Okay, so the end of Jehovah. So that's just a key thing. Notice that God has a name, and in the New Testament, that name is shared by the Father and the Father, Son, and the Spirit. All right. Now, what I think might be important to do And unfortunately, this may be the only thing that we have time left to do, is that the first article there, I think, allows us to kind of think about God's divine perfections. So when we say that there's one true and living God who is an infinite spirit, and whose name is Jehovah, he's the maker of all things, there are things that naturally come from that, that we can learn about God, right? There are perfections that God has that are important to think through. And this is when the concepts will not be new to you, but the language might be, okay? The concepts won't be new, but the language might be. So I'm going to walk through at least the first two of these, and I may have to call it quits, okay? So what perfections of God can we learn from the idea that God is one, in that he is an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah or Yahweh? The first one we've already talked about, and that is divine aseity. Now, this is not that complicated, because ase, the Latin phrase ase, just means from himself. So when we say that God possesses divine aseity, we're saying that everything that God is from himself. His existence, all of his character, his attributes, God is from himself. God has life in himself and does not derive his being or his attributes from any source outside of himself. In the words of Ross Inman and Stephen Pressley, there is nothing behind or in back of God that explains that God is, what God is, or what God does. You say, Nate, okay, that's fantastic, but how about the Bible? Jesus says, God, the Father, has life in himself. And so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You see that? The Father has life in himself. And he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. If the Son has life in himself, he is the one and same God as the Father and the Spirit. So, divine aseity just affirms that God is God, and all of God's being, all of God's life, is from himself. He is derived from nothing. No source outside of him contributes anything to him. All of his being, all of his attributes, all of his character comes from himself. Any thoughts or questions about that? From himself. All right. Divine aseity is connected to divine simplicity. Now, you hear divine simplicity and you're like, hey, man, listen, God isn't simple. This sounds weird. God isn't simple. But in the Christian tradition, simplicity does not mean that God is simplistic or that God is easy to understand. When we say divine simplicity, it's a way of saying that God is not made up of parts. Okay, so here's what we mean by that. God's attributes are essential to who God is. He is love. Remember this? Does the Bible say God has loving characteristics? No. God has love? No, the phrase is really interesting. God, what love? Is love. That's divine simplicity. God is goodness. God is righteousness. God is holiness. Do you see? So God's not made up of parts. All that is in God is God, if I can take a book title from someone else. So James P. Boyce, who was the president of Southern Seminary, I think describes this fairly well. And so let's let him teach us about divine simplicity. In ascribing simplicity to God, therefore, we declare that his nature is so purely or simply one as not to be compounded of separate substances, as matter and spirit, or even the same substance in different forms, or of a substance with separable attributes. And we assert that even his attributes are one with his essence, and that he is not only essentially spiritual, but also essentially wise, and good, and holy, and just, and true, and almighty, and omnipotent. Okay? So when we think about divine simplicity, it's a way of saying God is not just a combination of all these things. Right? He is simple in saying that all that God is, God is. All of his attributes are essential to him. You can't, in other words, you can't be like, okay, you know what? God could be loving, gracious, good, but that righteousness thing, that's kind of an optional thing, and we can remove that, and God remains God. No. All of God's attributes are essential to who he is. Does that make sense? So that's what it's meant by divine simplicity. All that's in God is God. And this is really, really, really important, especially when we try to understand that God is one, but God is also three. Right? So it helps us from making major mistakes about how the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another. Because they're simple. They're not made of parts. They all equally share all the same attributes. Why? Because all those attributes are essential to who he is. Divine aseity, divine simplicity. I'm not going to finish this, so I've already committed to coming back next week. So any questions about divine simplicity that I'm not going to be willing to answer? I've got that. Someone caught that joke. There you go. Some of the stuff is kind of tough. Divine simplicity is a tough one. It's definitely a tough one. Any thoughts or questions about divine aseity or divine simplicity?
Hey, Nate, I may be wrong in doing this, but I'm talking to people about, you know, three parts of God, but they're all the same. And I try to compare it to, like, water.
Yeah.
Now, there's three forms.
Sure. It's a really good question. People have done things like this for a long time. And the problem with illustrations of the Trinity is that they end up breaking down somewhere along the line. And so a lot of illustrations with the Trinity we'll try to communicate this, but it ends up being like there's one God who kind of appears in three different ways. And when we do that, we've now avoided having three persons. We just have one person who shows up three different ways. So illustrations are kind of tough. The water one, I see the temptation about the water. I'm careful about that. So normally what I do is as best I can, I will try to avoid illustrations. And I'll try to use language that to me states clearly who God is, that I make them wrestle with. I know that's kind of tough. But normally illustrations at some point kind of break down. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about one being, one divine being, who just eternally is Father, Son, and Spirit. Eternally is Father. So there's unity and there's distinction. But in that distinction, there is no separation at all of glory, majesty, dignity, or honor. And so it's hard. It's complicated. I'm trying to think. What is the issue with the water thing? I can't remember off the top of my head. But I'm just trying to be careful about illustrations. And so there's also there's several others that have happened before. I would just, if you find one that really really works, communicate it to me. I'd love to hear about it. But I try to be careful, you know, as best I can with illustrations. Any other thoughts about this, Jack? Yeah, I think the revelation part of it is key. So, you know, the way I often will try to help people kind of understand God's nature is to say, how have we come to know the Son and the Spirit in redemptive history or in the Bible? So this is now at the end, but it's okay. So think about how we encounter the Son, encounter the Spirit as we read the Bible. It's just kind of God, you know, all the way through it's God, and then God sends the Son. Okay? And then the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. Why is that? It is because that's what God is like. So the Father sends the Son because the Son is from the Father for all eternity. The Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son because the Spirit is from the Father and the Son for all eternity. So that's what God's like. The Father sends the Son. The Father and Son send the Spirit. Why? Because that's exactly who God is. For all of eternity, there is the Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I know that I'm using language that you may have heard of, may not, but it's helpful. That's just how Christians have talked. We have the eternally begotten Son and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so I try to find language that can help communicate that as best I can without picking illustrations that may or may not be able to communicate who God is. But it's hard. It's really, really hard. Any thoughts or questions? We'll pause. Divine immutability will stay next week. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. That's exactly, yeah, there it is. Thank you. Yes, there it is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the problem with illustrations is that there's always a little bit of a problem that kind of miscommunicates. And so my encouragement would be, especially when it comes to the Trinity. The church has actually given us language to really understand what the Bible teaches really well. The problem is that we've just kind of ignored it for a long time. Some of us have. Like, we've just kind of not known it's there. I remember getting to college. I'm not sure what grade I was in. And I wasn't mad, but I remember being just a little bit frustrated. I was a little frustrated that I'm like, you mean to tell me like there is language the church has used to talk about God and who the Son is and how He relates to the Father and the Spirit, and no one has ever told me this? And so this great, difficult thing that was no one ever had given me the language. And I remember, and now once you see it, you can't unsee it. You can't stop thinking about it. Like, the church early on, man, they really worked really, really hard to defend the faith against people that were teaching untrue things about God, the Son, and the Spirit. And out of that came really biblically rich language. Things like I gave you several weeks ago when I was sick, that speaks of the Son as being begotten but not made. God of God, light of light, God of very God. Do you see what they're doing? The Son is not a creature. He's not a created being. He is begotten of the Father eternally. Has no beginning, has no end. He is the eternally begotten Son. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and to be worshipped alongside the Father and the Son. So there's language that we can have. And so my encouragement would be, like, if this is, the Trinity is really, really a big mystery, I would actually take the Nicene Creed, take the Chalcedonian Definition, and take the look those up, like, Google them, you'll find good sources, and just think through them. It's like, wait a minute, there's a language here that we could use that's actually really, really important. Especially with God, don't try to think about Him all by yourself as if you're the first one to do it, because you'll get in trouble that way. You'll get in trouble that way. Any final thoughts before we take some prayer requests? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's okay. I think I know what you're kind of getting at. I think what I would want to say to you is, if we could see what God looked like in our current state, we would cease to exist. Like, it would kill us. We don't have the capacity to behold the glory of who God is. But here's the good news: that's your future. Like, that's your future. Like, what does 1 John 3:2 say? I probably got that reference wrong, right? We are children of God, and so we are. We are not what we will be, but one day we will be, and we will see Him as He is. That's incredible. That's incredible. So one day our future is to be able to behold the glory of God as He is in resurrected bodies, and we have to have those glorified resurrected bodies, because if we see Him now as He is, we gonna die. Like, it's not gonna be good. Right? Like this sinful, wretched state cannot behold the beauty and glory of who God is without just being done. But one day, we will see Him as He is. And that's why we keep gathering, or we keep hearing, we yearning to see the Lord as He is. That's why, as frustrating as it can be to talk about technical language, like, all this stuff matters, because we want to know this person that we're going to see and behold and be with forever. Amen. Okay, great. Great. We are going to stop right there. We'll pick up at divine immutability. I'm fairly proud of myself. So anyway, thank you. We'll pick it back up. Just do me a favor, and you'll write them down. Missy will get them. Missy will communicate them, and we'll make sure you got them all, okay? Let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus, and we long to know You. We don't want to know about You. We don't want to be a people that fake it, that learn how to use vocabulary and words, and can make our way through the world by knowing what to say. We want to have real communion with the one true and living God in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. And so, God, as we gather this evening, and we've tried our best, and it's hard. These things are hard to talk about well. And so, God, I pray that in some way we've been able to faithfully think about who You are, your being, Your glory, Your essence, and be able to think well about who You are and what You've done in Christ Jesus. And so as we seek to know You better, it is my prayer that by Your Spirit, You would strengthen us to really be changed by what we learn. That we would be deeper prayers. You would deepen our affections for You and our love for the Bible. That we would gather on the Lord's Day, eager and excited, because we get to worship the one true and living God, who is infinite in spirit, whose name is this beyond our comprehension. You are who You are. You're dependent upon no one. And God, I pray that we'll just gather ready to worship You, to hear Your word, and to be changed slowly but surely into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved.